Take your Bibles, open to John chapter 8. My non-inspired paragraph marker begins with 753, so we'll begin there because the chapter number is not inspired either. So we can be flexible with that. So beginning with 753, they went. By the way, before I read, I'm really thankful Zach was able to fill in the last couple weeks. He did a good job. We gotta we're grateful to have him in our fellowship. 753. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to her, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This morning, Sunday school is one that I find very strange. Because you'll quickly see why I say it's strange. Most of you, if you look in your Bibles, there's a bracket or a parentheses of some kind, something blocking out verses 753 through 811. If not, perhaps your Bible has a footnote that describes what's going on in this chunk of text. In my Bible, it says that the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. The NASB says later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman. The NIV says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 753 through 811. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. The Lexham English Bible says John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in the earliest and best manuscripts and was almost certainly not an original part of the Gospel of John. One significant group of Greek manuscripts places it after Luke 21:38. The New King James says that the NU, that's a reference to some Greek texts, brackets 753 through 811 as not in the original text. They are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. And so that's why I say this is a very strange Sunday school, because it is my norm, and it's a place of great confidence, typically, to stand up here and we just read the text and assume that this is God's word to us, and we never question the truth of it. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like, we just go, this is God's word. This is what he has said. And we just read it, and by God's grace, we believe it. And this text is more complicated because there's debate about whether it's part of Scripture. There's three areas of study that relate to the Bible before the Bible gets to us. The first area of study would be what's called canon. That is, which books should be in the Bible? Which books are identifiable as God inspired these books and intended them to be in our text. And as you probably know, there's debate about that. There's apocryphal and deuterocanonical books in addition to the 66 that we have that some, particularly the Catholics, but there's others as well, say, oh, these should be part of the scripture. And yet over the millennia, the church largely has agreed, no, they're not part of the scripture. The Maccabees is not part of the Bible, or the extra chapters that could be included with Daniel is not part of the Bible. And so we end up with this set of 66 books. And since most of us are used to those 66 books, then we generally give the benefit of the doubt that we're happy with those 66 books. And we don't lay awake at night going, man, what if one of them's not supposed to be there? Or what if there's one that's supposed to be there that isn't? We just kind of rely on the course of history and the fact that God has providentially given us the books that he's intended to have, and that the books that are supposed to be in Scripture have his thumbprint on them, and that they're true and they're cohesive and they fit together and they point to Christ and they bear the marks of being truly inspired by God, while those other ones, in addition to the 66, fall short of that standard of having the markers of being part of God's word. So that's the question of canon. And if you think about it, that's a fairly big question, because it is a question of, do we have the books in God's word or do we not? And yet that question has been hashed out a lot, and so we generally don't think about it ourselves, right? The other question under that would be, once we think about what book should be in the Bible, there's the question, that's the question of canon. There's the question of text, or what's called textual criticism. And that's a more refined question of, okay, we have the books of the Bible, but is there any debate about chapters of those books or paragraphs of those books or even words of those books that maybe aren't what John actually wrote down in this case? And that's the main question we're looking at here today. There's a third question, and that's a matter of translation. And that is, okay, we have the books. We have what we would agree is the Hebrew and Greek that God gave the original authors to write down. How do we go from that original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and translate into other languages in a way that faithfully represents the original languages? And that's not an inerrant process. In other words, a translator can translate poorly. Translators can translate well. They can translate poorly, but it's something that by and large, we think we have faithful translations. So here in John chapter 8, what we have here is a matter of that second question of what should be included in the text, the original Hebrew and the original Greek. Was this in the original Hebrew and the original Greek? It's not mainly a translation difference. If you use a different translation than me, and sometimes it uses a little bit different word than I use, that is typically a question at the translator level. The person going from Greek to English went, I think this word fits best. And someone else was like, I think this word fits best. But they're both working with the same Greek word. This is the question of, what about the Greek words? Okay. We know that the Apostle John, he wrote this letter. He wrote it as an eyewitness. It wasn't secondhand. He wrote it in Greek about 2,000 years ago, or 1,930 years ago, or something like that, 1,950 years ago. Somewhere in there, he wrote that down. We know that we don't have John's copy. Even in a museum somewhere where they have sphinxes and mummies and things that are older than John, we don't have the John's copy of the Gospel of John. In fact, there are no original autographs. That's the original that the author himself put down on paper, or that the author's amanuensis, his scribe, wrote down for the author. We don't have any of those originals at all. Okay, that's just reality. That stuff doesn't last forever, especially paper or parchment. Yes, sir.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So some of those original manuscripts lasted a long time.
Yeah.
It's just what happened to them, we don't know.
Yeah. That's a relevant bit of data you just brought up. We'll get to some things related to that in just a second. But no, I'm thankful you brought that up. It's not something I had read yet. So the original Gospel of John was written on some sort of parchment or vellum, like a sheepskin. It was rolled up in a scroll, and there's no photocopiers in John's day and his disciples' day. There's no copy and paste. Copy and paste is really good at duplicating things exactly the same way without any mistakes. The computer just does it. There were none of those. And so the early church was really diligent and really dedicated to sitting there and reading the text and copying it down, and they took great pains to make sure that they did it well. But due to human error, it's just reality. You can have the equivalent of a typo, right? There's various errors or little additions and subtractions that were brought into the copies. It's just a reality that if you go look at two really, really old manuscripts and you hold them right next to each other, you're going to be like, there's at least some ever so slight differences between them. And the more that you look at, the more differences you're going to see between them. There's none that are exactly the same that we go, this is the right one because it's perfect and all the other ones are not. They all have glitches, okay? A lot of those variations are really tiny, the equivalent of typos. A misspelling or a word that goes from one word to another because one letter changes. That can happen, right? It happens all the time with our Google autocorrect. The one little variation and bloop. My niece's name is JL, and when my sister speaks her name into Google, it says something like "go to hell" or something like that. Like, not what I meant. The mistakes happen. Okay. So some of them are really minor. That's actually kind of a big one. But some of them are little typos. Some of them are bigger, little clauses or phrases that shift around, or words that shift around. We ran into one a little bit earlier in John chapter 5 when it was talking about the angel troubling the water, that there's some differences about that. There's only two passages, and this is actually really good news. There's only two big passages where this is a significant problem. And one of them is this here in John chapter 8, where we have 11 verses that are debated. That's a pretty big chunk, right? The other one is the very end of the last chapter of Mark. The last chunk of Mark 16 is debated about whether it's part of the original manuscript. Those are the only two that are big, like paragraph-long chunks of the scripture. One of the reasons why there's debate is because there's a lot of copies. The more copies you have, the more differences there's going to be between all those copies. And so that's a double-edged sword, because on one hand, you look at all those copies and go, wow, there's a lot of differences between all of them. And yet, what happens if you have a lot of them to compare? You can see which things have things in common and compare and contrast and go, that one, it differs from all the rest of them, let's ignore that one, or whatever. You can draw conclusions when you look at lots and lots of copies. I read that to date we have, quote, 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. That's a lot. 5,800. With an astounding 2.6 million pages of biblical text. It's a lot. Okay. Some of these manuscripts are small, little fragments that just have a few verses maybe on each side. But the average size of these 5,800 manuscripts, the average size is 450 pages. So a lot of them are big chunks of scripture.
And that's significant because when Desiderius Erasmus published the first Greek text on Gutenberg's printing press, he only had five copies of the Greek New Testament to do his textual apparatus.
Yes, yeah. So he had five. Now we have 5,800. Okay. The earliest, this is kind of cool, the earliest piece of the New Testament that we still have is dated to AD 130. We have a lot, and that's really old. Okay, that means it's a piece of the Gospel of Mark. It's from John. It's from John 18. It's a piece of John that dates back to AD 130. There's also a piece of Mark that's debated that may even be from the first century, before year 100. And that's debated. I was kind of leaning, as I was reading, some of the guys who I trusted more were leaning away from it being that old. But it's possible. The oldest complete New Testament that we have in Greek is from just after 325. And it also contains almost the whole Old Testament translated into Greek, from Hebrew into Greek, and it's all bound together with the New Testament. So 325. Which means some of those early ones that we still have access to could be first generation copies. Was just pointed out, if we know there were fragments that existed, originals, until the 400s, then ones we have that predate that could potentially be first generation copies off of the original. Because the originals could have lasted well into the 300s. So we have this stack of bigger than this. We have a big stack of manuscripts, okay? Millions of pages of manuscripts. And that far outstrips any other ancient text that we have. If you want to go find manuscripts of Plato, they're, for one thing, they're not as old. They tend not to be as old, and there's not near as many of them. The Bible stands alone as having a significant number of manuscripts, which means, for one thing, this is a divine book. God took care of keeping it around, right? It just is in a class by itself, just as far as manuscripts go. And it means that the people who were copying it, because it's God's word and they valued it, they were way more dedicated to copy it and to spread it all over the place. What were you going to say, Art?
What was the earliest council that determined which books belong in the New Testament?
I believe that was right before the year 400 when they went, you know what, it's these 66 books that should be in the Bible. Do you know what council that was, Mike?
Mm-hmm. Man, Athanasius, who was the leader of the church in Alexandria.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Athanasius is a good guy. He's really important to the debate about the deity of Christ in the early church. So we like Athanasius. He's a good guy. So anyway, all that to say, they are dedicated to this book more than any other book. People obviously value God's word more than those. So besides all of these Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament, and by the way, when I say 5,800 manuscripts, that's just the New Testament. The Old Testament is a whole different category. The Old and New Testament started to be translated into other languages really quickly. So we not only have really old Greek texts of the New Testament, for example, we have really old translations into other languages. And so all of a sudden, all those manuscripts start to stack up too. And we recognize their translations, and so they are going to vary from the original Greek because they're into a different language. And yet, they are testimony to what was originally there when these old translations were made. So there's old translations in Aramaic, which is what Jesus likely spoke as he was walking around. There's old translations into Latin, which was the language of the Romans, who were the dominant power of the day. There's translations into Coptic, which is like an Egyptian language. There's Armenian translations. It just goes on and on and on and on. So all told, there's over 18,000 translated manuscripts, 18,000 witnesses there. So all that to say, we don't lack for evidence of what should be in the Bible. We're not scratching our heads going, I hope we're not missing something significant or anything like that. Okay, so all those manuscripts matter because once you get to John chapter 8, this section from 753 through 811, it's not in a lot of the old ones. According to Dan Wallace, the great majority of Greek manuscripts through the first 8 centuries lack this pericope. That's a fancy word for paragraph. I know, I wish we could just say paragraph, but you got to call it a pericope. Anyway, well, so the first 8 centuries, most of them don't have it. And except for Beza, which is just one manuscript, all of the most important Greek witnesses through the first 8 centuries do not have the verses. So in the Greek, up through the first eight centuries of the church, you only have one old manuscript that actually has this section. Some of the early teachers and commentators knew about this story, and they would speak about this story, but they didn't actually think it was part of the Bible. And a lot of the commentators, as they're commenting, talking, just like a modern commentator might, about these verses, they just boop, pop from 752 to 812 and just keep on going as though there's nothing there. And so you go like, well, how come they didn't talk about the woman caught in adultery? Well, maybe their text didn't have it. They just went right along as though it wasn't there. So it lacks in a lot of the old ones. And then, interestingly, once it does start showing up in the manuscripts, it bounces around all over as though people don't know just where to put the story of the woman caught in adultery, which is strange. Like, that doesn't happen. And this one bounces all over. It goes from here in John 7, 52. It'll move back to John 7, 44. Some of them will scoot it back further to John 7, 36. Some of them put it at John 21, 25, like this is the last part of the Gospel of John at the very end. Like, oh, by the way, this story of the woman caught in adultery. Some of them put it in Luke in a couple of places. And so if you're looking at those manuscripts, you're going to be going, what's up with the story of the woman caught in adultery? It shifts all over the place. So the old evidence seems to be that it wasn't in the original that John wrote, but the ancient authors write about it as though it's true. It's just not part of the text, okay? And you can have things like that. For example, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are in the Apocrypha but not in our Bibles, they would fit in between the Old and the New Testament in that what's called the intertestamental period. And it's generally agreed that they're good history. They're just not Bible. Okay, and we understand that. You can have a good, true, historical account of something, but that doesn't mean that it's God's word to us. And so this woman caught in adultery seems to fit into that category of a true story about Jesus that people started writing along in their Bibles at some point, and yet it floats around and nobody really knows where exactly it's supposed to go. So one question comes up, though, from something I already read, and that is if you have a New King James. How many of you have a New King James, by the way? There's several with the New King James. And your note says there's 900 manuscripts with this one. And so you might go, okay, Isaac, you're saying all that. But my note says there's 900 of them that have it. Okay, and that's true because once you go through the centuries to the 8th century, once it did start to become included, then you have all those copies branching out and multiplying. You have copies of the ones that included it and copies of those copies, and it's like a family tree backwards, right? It branches out. And so you have a lot of ones that include it because they're based on older ones that originally did. So the further you get from Jesus and thus closer to our time, the more copies you are. It's kind of like saying, and this is a rough illustration, there's been 5 million copies of the New King James printed, and you might go, there's 9 million copies that have this thing because the New King James has it. Well, yeah, but they were running it off printing presses, and there's a bajillion of them, right? That doesn't actually tell you what it was when it was old. And I'm not criticizing the New King James at all, just by way of illustration. The King James includes it. There's bajillions of copies of the King James that have it. Most of our newer translations, they have it too. They just put a note in that it's debated. So that would explain why the New King James has it. What Mike brought up too is really important about why the King James and the New King James has it, and why is because Erasmus, who's the first guy actually running Bibles off on a printing press, he compiled a Greek manuscript, not what you would call an ancient one, you know, like you dig up in an archive somewhere that goes really, really way back. He pulled together all of those things and wrote down he put together the whole thing so it looked like so he could print it on Gutenberg's press. He runs it off. He had access to, what was it, 5 copies? 5 manuscripts? And so now that he's printing it off on the printing press, what do you have? You've got a jillion copies of Erasmus informing the church all over the world. And so basically, whatever Erasmus included, people are going to perceive of that as scripture until more evidence comes in to the contrary.
And Erasmus got all of his texts from the Muslims. They actually preserved God's word all during the Dark Ages. Mm-hmm.
It's like God's in control, not just human beings. Yeah.
Amazing.
Excuse me. But that point about Erasmus is good, though, too, because it's a reminder to me that we actually have to be aware of our own traditions, because our impulse is going to be most comfortable with what we're most used to. I was born and bred on the King James Bible, okay? And the King James Bible is great, okay? This isn't a criticism, but the King James Bible has this section in there, and it doesn't even have a note mentioning that it maybe shouldn't be. It's just there. And so when you're used to just assuming, you're just used to it being part of the Bible, and then you're confronted with the idea that maybe it's not, that can be troubling, because in your brain it just feels like ripping a page out of the Bible. And yet, put yourself in other shoes. If you're used to realizing that it's not part of the original, if someone comes along with John 8 and goes, this should be in the Bible, you're going to have the opposite reaction. Be like, you can't just stick stuff in wherever you want to. And so what? The standard of God's word is not what we're used to. The standard is actually, what did John write? And it's sometimes hard to figure out what John wrote, if he did this or not, and it's debated. People kind of land on both sides. But what we're trying to discern from the evidence of history is what John wrote, not what I feel like would be best in the scripture. Also along with that is, we can't just take what seems like a good and powerful account. You read the story of the woman caught in adultery and go, man, this is a touching interaction between her and Jesus. I like it. I think it should be part of the Bible. Again, what? The standard is, what did God give to John 2,000 years ago, right? And that's that's the inerrant, infallible standard, is what did God give to John? So should the fact that this is debated bother us? I don't think it should bother us. I'm one of the people who tends to get bothered with it, even though I'm the one up here talking about it. And the reason is because I really like certainty. And particularly when it comes to God's word, I'm comfortable with, if God says it, even if there's criticism against what God says, I would like to, by God's grace, just camp there on the reality that if God said it, I'm going to believe it. I'm not perfect at that process, but that sounds like a secure place to be to me. God said it, I believe it, no matter how much you criticize it. But then we have this, and it's like, well, but did God say it? You're right? It's kind of a troubling question. Were you going to say something, Mark?
Is this kind of equivalent to 1 John 5, where the description of the Trinity...
Yes.
It does not do damage?
Uh-huh.
Therefore, knowing that it may and may not
have. Yeah, it may or may not be. Yeah. You're talking about 1 John 5, 7, and 8, about the three witnesses, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word. Yeah, it's the same kind of discussion, except that the evidence to that is not part of the Bible is way stronger than even this. 1 John 5, 7, 8 is almost with certainty not in the Bible. And this one's more hotly debated, and the end of Mark is even more hotly debated because the evidence is more difficult to evaluate. So we do want to hold fast to God's word, and I wish there were a thus saith the Lord, here's what you should do with the beginning of John chapter 8. If there was a verse somewhere in Revelation where John's like, by the way, I did write the story of the woman caught in adultery, I'd be like, I don't care what the historical record says. John says, God's word says it's supposed to be there. Right? But we don't have that level of authority. That'd be cool, but it doesn't.
Could this fit into John 21, 25? And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world, all of the books of the world could not contain.
Yeah.
So it's entirely possible that this is an accurate description of something that Jesus did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yep. And that's what I think that it is. Yeah, yeah. Here's another thing. This shouldn't undermine our confidence in God's word just because there's debate about this paragraph, because it's not as though the rest of the Bible is equally debatable. Okay? Just because we look at this part and go, I'm not sure this is actually part of the original, doesn't mean we just open any page and are like, I don't know if this part's supposed to be here either, okay? The rest of Scripture, and the only other significant chunk is there at the end of Mark, is not as debatable. The manuscripts stack up and we go, this is what God originally gave to the original author. Look at all the similarities here. Let me give you an example. If I were to hand you 10 phone books and tell you, okay, thick ones, imagine we lived in a bigger county, okay? I hand you 10 phone books for the same area, and I tell you, here's some phone books with addresses. You don't have Google, okay? You have to imagine yourself living 20 years ago. And I say, these will be useful for you to navigate and to call people, but there's some errors on some of the addresses and some of the phone numbers. What could you do? Well, if you had the time to do it, you could sit down with the phone books and you could run through there and go, there's some variety between some of these addresses, but there's just a handful. So for how to get to the Stanley's house, all 10 of them have the same address and phone number. Pretty sure we can rely on that one, right? If you're trying to find the address for Calvary Baptist Church and it's the same in all 10, you can have confidence when you punch that into GPS, which didn't exist 20 years ago, whatever, okay? You can have confidence in that information. But if you look at all 10 and the address for Calvary Baptist Church bounces all over the place, you're not going to have as much certainty for that address, but you're going to be fine with all the rest of the addresses, right? So this doesn't introduce doubt into all of Scripture. And if there are doubts about which address or phone number actually goes with Calvary Baptist Church, it would be handy if you had more than 10 phone books. Like maybe 5,800 of them would be useful to compare, and you could arrive at some certainty. So we have a massive amount of evidence that the Bibles that we have today are good translations of good Greek and Hebrew texts that represent what God gave to the apostles and the prophets when they wrote. And where there are glitches like this, we know where those glitches are. And we don't just have to read through our Bibles doubting if God actually said it. And for most of us, you're going to have a footnote at the bottom that goes, yeah, some manuscripts argue about this one, if it's notable at all to mention it. Because some of them are so small, it's not even worth mentioning. So I tend to be persuaded by that evidence. I tend to be persuaded that I don't think it's original, but as we've already said, I think it is a true story. There's one other twist, and I'll just throw it out there just for humility's sake. And that is, good scholars and Christians differ, so I could be dead wrong. Like, it could be part of the Bible, and I'll have to get corrected about that someday. But the evidence seems to be that it's not part of the original. Anyway, that's why this Sunday school is really different. There's my introduction. All right, so about the story. Let's look at it really quick. Just with the assumption that it is most likely true, and with the recognition that it doesn't contradict the rest of Scripture, actually it fits with the rest of the gospel accounts. And the Jesus that we see in this paragraph is reflective of the man that we've seen in the rest of the gospel and in the other gospels as well. So we'll just look at it with that in mind. So Jesus, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and then that morning he goes to the temple. So this discussion occurs on the Temple Mount. People are coming to him, and he's teaching them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. So why does this happen? Why do they bring a woman caught in adultery? It's not like every time someone commits an offense that they're dragging them to Jesus. This is, they usually take care of these things by themselves. Why would they be approaching Jesus with it? Well, the text says that they approached Jesus because, verse 6, they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So the purpose of bringing this woman caught in adultery to Jesus is they're trying to find out if they can create a scenario where Jesus will speak or act in conflict with the Mosaic law. Because if he does, we got him. Remember, they've been trying to arrest and kill him. Zach covered that twice in John chapter 7. They're trying to arrest and kill him. So they come and find out, let's see if he'll contradict the law of Moses about how we should treat adulterers and adulteresses. Now, there's a lot of stories like this in the Gospels. You're familiar with many of them. But most of them involve some aspect of Jewish law that was an accretion to God's law that they had added on. It's those scenarios where Jesus is like, you are teaching the commandments of men as though they're the commandments of God. You can't do that. And so most of the time, when they bring something like this to Jesus, it's a man-made law, not God's law. And a good example of that is in John chapter 5, when he healed the man at the pool on the Sabbath day, and they get all up in arms that he would heal a man on the Sabbath day. Well, it's like, he's not breaking God's law. God said, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. He healed a guy. You know, chill. Jesus honors God. He honors the Sabbath. So he often violated the commandments of men, but he doesn't violate the commandments of God. So they're clever because in this case, they do bring a situation that does deal with the commandments of God. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So this is related to the Old Testament law, not just human law. In addition, they meet the standard of proof that the Old Testament had set out. They had caught her in the very act. So there were what? There were witnesses. Okay, you can't just randomly bring accusations against someone without witnesses. But she was caught in the act. Okay, there's no doubt that it occurred. So that standard of proof is met. And the Mosaic punishment for adultery is death. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Beginning in verse 20. Deuteronomy 22:20 is dealing with a context where a man has just got married and he's found evidence that the wife he just married isn't actually a virgin like he expected she was. And so he's come before the elders of the city to present the case that she's been unfaithful. Deuteronomy 22, verse 20, if the thing is true, right before this it deals with if it's not true, okay? And it holds the man accountable for bringing a false accusation. But here it says, if the thing is true, that the evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So the punishment is death, right, for adultery if she's found guilty of it. However, look at the next verse. It's supposed to include punishment for both parties. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. And the following verses, if there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, because though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. So they're supposed to stone both of them when this occurs, even if the lady is a betrothed virgin. So it's not just a man's taking another man's wife, but the woman, even before she's married, but is betrothed. They're supposed to both die. And in this situation, it's also not a rape. Those cases are dealt with in the Old Testament when she calls out for help and there's no one to hear her. That would be a rape, and she's not held accountable that same way. But here, she's not crying out for help. She's a participant, okay? So by these standards of the Old Testament law, it would have been just for a woman to be killed as God required. My brain goes all over on this because this is really, really harsh. And our first impulse might be, whew, aren't you glad we don't have to do that anymore? And I think that's kind of jumping the gun a little bit. In other words, I think there's some dots we should get to before we go, whew, I'm glad we don't have to do that anymore. And the first dot we should go is, sin is really, really bad, where this is actually just and good according to God's righteous law. He's not being unnecessarily harsh with sin here. And it's not as though God in the Old Testament was meaner than he is now, and we go, aren't you glad God's nicer than he used to be, where we don't have to kill adulterers and adulteresses? That's, God doesn't change, right? So we should first of all go, this is really serious. And before we say, whew, I'm glad we don't have to do that anymore, we have to go, I'm really glad sin was paid for by someone besides myself. That an offense that would deserve death was atoned for by Jesus so that we don't have to die for it, either in this life or in the life to come. And then we can go, whew, aren't you glad we don't have to do that? Does that make sense? Okay, so by these standards, it would have been just for the woman to be killed as God required. Jesus is the same God who gave that law. But there's more to the story, right? One of the things Jesus does is he goes, okay, you got her? Well, first of all, he's writing with his finger on the ground, and there's all this debate about what did he write? And the reality is, we don't know. But everybody thinks they know. I shouldn't say everybody. That makes me sound like I'm the only guy who figures it out. Some people think they know what he wrote. I fall into a big category of people who don't think they know what he wrote. So they keep asking him. He stands up and says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This can't mean that there can never be any discernment about sin, and there can never be any justice at all because we're all sinners and we should just all throw in the towel there on justice. You know, so someone commits a grievous offense that they deserve to go to life or the electric chair for, we can't just go, oh, we're all sinners. We can't throw a stone in this situation. We can't judge. Okay, that's drawing too much out of that one statement of Jesus here. Still in Deuteronomy, if you're still there, I'm not anymore, so you have a second. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. By the way, the context here is about, they're talking about idolatry, not adultery, but we still learn some principles about capital punishment. So there has to be these two witnesses, two or three. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses, this is the important part, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So in this context, who would throw the first stone?
The accuser,
the witness. Think about it. If it's a crime that deserves capital punishment and the witness is supposed to throw the first stone, then by implication, there shouldn't be anybody standing around this woman who's guilty of adultery, because otherwise they should rightly be dead already. Right? If anybody standing in that circle around the woman was guilty of adultery, justice would have required that they had already been punished for it. So they wouldn't be standing there as a witness ready to throw the first stone. The implication is, for one thing, there's the question of, what about the dude who's involved? Where's he? And secondly, when Jesus goes, if you're without guilt, you have to cast the first stone, he's pointing the finger at this issue of adultery and capital punishment. And they all go, okay? He's not just talking about any guilt of any sin at all. He's pointing the finger at them that they had not been consistent with God's word. And while they were religious, pious gas bags outwardly, they're unregenerate and they fulfill their own lusts in immoral ways. Okay, so the implication is that these guys, as they're walking away, they've all been guilty of immorality. They had no standing at which to be a witness who could justly cast the first stone at a woman who was guilty of adultery.
Jesus said, "He who has looked upon and lusted after her is just as guilty as if he had done that very act." So they brought the woman for him to judge, and he said, "I'm not going to judge. God didn't send me to judge. He sent me to say."
Were you going to say something, Mike?
That's what he's doing.
Okay.
He stoops to write. He's ignoring them, demanding he pass judgment. "No, I'm not going to do it." He's not writing anything.
It's not important.
It says the finger of God gave us the Ten Commandments on the stone. But
yeah.
I think he said, "I'm ignoring you. I'm not going to be a judge because that's not my job here."
And that's what he says. As they walk away one by one, I think it's interesting that it actually says, beginning with the older ones down to the younger, as though the older ones with a little more wisdom were like quicker to go, "Yep, okay," and then walk away, oldest to youngest. I don't know what all you would read into that, but it's interesting it says it.
It says being convicted by their own conscience.
So they've left. It's just Jesus and the woman, and he asks her, "Hey, where's your accusers?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And so he responds with kindness, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So in this case, he just holds out pure mercy. Okay, he is just being gracious because he decided to be gracious. He decided to extend mercy. His last words there are "from now on, sin no more," which is a charge to her as she walks away. Her life needs to be transformed by this this confrontation with Jesus. Confrontation is the wrong word I'm looking for, but this interaction with Jesus, the fact she's just been face to face with the Lord, she's supposed to walk away from that and not sin anymore. But what? It also tells us that Jesus isn't saying, yeah, I don't really think you're guilty. He's going, don't do that anymore. Okay?
Well, she's standing there realizing I'm under the death sentence. He says, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm showing mercy.
Mm-hmm.
But don't, like you said, don't do it no more.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he is not ignoring her fault. But he's also not condemning her for it. Instead, he's graciously deciding to move her to a position of no condemnation before himself. And so there's this forgiveness and this righteousness before God because of his kindness and his grace. And what? That does sound like the Jesus we know from all of Scripture, doesn't it? So a few things just in closing. Have confidence in your Bibles. It is a sure and steady anchor. We don't have to sit around wondering. People will often just throw out the simple accusation. Well, the Bible is just a copy of 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 a copy. How do you know that you have the originals? That is a gross oversimplification, okay? Because we have ancient testimonies, many of them, that together validate the texts that we have. The Old Testament is a good example. We had later manuscripts, that is manuscripts that are closer to us for a really long time, and we assumed that this was what God wanted us to have. And then they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls a couple decades ago that went back earlier, and lo and behold, everybody done a pretty good job copying it. it held up, so it was validated. And that's true of the New Testament as well. There's overwhelming evidence that the texts that we have in our hands are accurately preserved, and we have reason to believe that the committees of the good translations have done a good job. And in addition to the committees that have put them together, we've got scholars and pastors, thousands of them the world over, that use them and study them, and people who read them and compare passage with passage, and they hold up to an intense amount of scrutiny. No other book gets read like the Bible. And Scripture holds up. These doubtful passages are few and far between. That's why we don't have to talk about it all the time, because most Sundays we stand up and we go, this is God's Word, and we preach it and we hear it as it is, the Word of God, and we stand on the truth of it and we move forward based on the reality that it is true. We don't every Sunday stand up and go, now what about this text? Is it actually part of God's Word? We don't have to do that. And then just regarding this account itself, it's a simple and straightforward story in a lot of ways of Jesus extending grace to people who don't deserve it. The law demanded that she be punished. Jesus extended mercy. And God's law says the same thing about all of us. We would all be condemned by his righteous standard, except that the gospel, without doing any violence to the law, has fulfilled the law in the perfection of Jesus Christ. He bears its just consequences on our behalf, and he bore our sin on himself on the tree. Our sin was paid for. God didn't ignore it. It was paid for by Jesus, and so we stand in a similar position. We're not condemned by our God. There is therefore now no condemnation to him who is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the reliability of it, that we can hang eternity on it. We have that degree of confidence. And so we're really thankful for that. Lord, thank you for your word that we can read in our own languages. It speaks to us even thousands of years later, and that it is living and powerful, still working in our hearts. It's no ordinary book, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for your mercy, too, in providing us a position of no condemnation in Christ Jesus. May this morning be a gathering of saints who appreciate that reality, that we're washed in the blood and stand before you and worship you because of that grace you've shown to us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.